All right, thank you. Book of Jeremiah. It's a wonderful, wonderful book of prophecy. This was my memory year to memorize Jeremiah. I thought I'd do it in two bites, but it was so good, I did the whole thing. I have one six-month period where I memorize scripture, usually when I'm working out in the morning, and meditate on it. And then I have 6 months where I review old memorization, usually when I'm running outside in the morning, and I seek to follow what the Lord said, that it's important to meditate on God's word and chew it up and reflect on it and apply it. There are many wonderful promises. If you do that, if you have that practice, the Bible says, you can ask what you will and it'll be done for you, and that God will prosper every aspect of your life. Now, not too many people seem to take that promise seriously, but it's there in the Bible that if you delight in the Lord and you meditate on His Word day and night, you will prosper in everything you do. Here's a great, great prophecy. I just loved every moment of memorizing and meditating on this great prophet because it concerns this man, Jeremiah. We roll back the videotape to a time when Josiah, been a king at 8, is now 13 years later. He's 21, a person probably around his age. Jeremiah is from a priestly family and has a role as a priest in the Old Testament administration of God's services. And suddenly he gets a call from God and begins to be God's spokesman. And for 50 years, he'll be God's authorized representative, giving the word of God to kings, giving the word of God to nations. Let's start here in our month of review of Jeremiah's life with a title that says, Jeremiah, the Childlike Prophet. And we see a pattern in his life that not only applies to him, but also applies to us. It starts out as any important beginning of life with a divine encounter. If you look at the books of prophecies in the Bible, they don't start by a man being self-willed. There's a little maxim in the law that says equity does not favor volunteers. That is to say, people who, without being called, without being chosen or selected in any way, themselves belly their way to the front of the line and decide they're going to do something. In law school, we called them gunners. Me. I know. They always want to be assertive and make sure that the professor knows that they got their hand up all the time and they're trying to shout down everybody else in the class. Well, that's not the kind of personality that God favors. And each one of the prophets are prophets because they had an encounter with God. And that's the way the disciples became disciples, because Jesus encountered them and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. The great mystery of life begins to unfold for a person who wants to have a special role in God's history of redemption when they have a personal encounter with the living God. And very many religions teach that God is remote, that somehow he's a dictator up there in heaven, and one doesn't have a personal relationship with him. One follows his rules and you hope you make it to heaven if you follow the rules enough, and maybe if you're better than average, you can get to heaven. But the idea of having a personal relationship with God is foreign. That's why Jesus had such a wonderful teaching that struck people so special when he referred to Father God as Abba, Daddy. There's a sense in which a person can have a personal encounter with a living God. And we learn from this that we have a personal God. fellow wrote theology, called it the I-Thou relationship. It's not God looking at, quote, the world, close quote, and interacting in some way with the world up there at not 35,000 feet, but 35 billion feet or something, way up in heaven. God wants to enter into a relationship with you and with me. And he didn't simply know a blob of protoplasm in the womb of Jeremiah's mother. He knew Jeremiah personally with his foreknowledge because he personally created Jeremiah. The psalmist says that the Lord puts together all of our parts in the womb. And that's what God says to Jeremiah. I form thee in the belly. I knew thee before thou camest forth out of the womb. I and thee. Do you know that God knew you before you were born? When your mom was going through Lamaze training, or your helpless father was attempting to learn breathing exercises to work out, or whatever the main case may be, while they were all trying to speculate as to what was going on in there, and seeing those baby kicks, God knew you personally. That is to say, he understood who you were. He was concerned who you were. He's not a remote God. He's a personal God. And just as he knew Jeremiah in the womb, he knows you in the womb. He knows your children in the womb because he formed everybody who exists. The claim of the Bible in the book of John is that Jesus Christ lights every person who comes into the world and gives them the light of life. That's why it's so sacred, the condition of being an unborn child in the womb, because Jesus formed that unborn child, gave that child life. A molecular biologist explained to me that when the sperm and the egg come together at that moment of fertilization, there's a chemical reaction that gives a aura of light around, and you know that life has been created. So you can actually see under a microscope that unlike other two cells coming together, you just see them bond. If you study little amoeba separation, various kinds of little protozoa or whatever, what happens when the sperm and the egg touch and there's conception? The chemical reaction gives rise to a light, like almost a halo around that, to show us biologically the sacredness of life at every stage from conception on. And so there's a God, and he made you. He formed you. There's that interesting description in the Psalms of in translation is like a book of parts. You know, he had his little parts book. He put you together. Everyone individual, like a snowflake. Everyone specific. He is a personal God. And he's not only a personal God, but he's a purposeful God. He's a purposeful God. That is to say, he doesn't, as Einstein said, play dice. A sort of nice statement by Einstein. He said, God doesn't play dice. And what he was trying to say is that the deeper he got into the mysteries of the universe, the more he understood there was a God, and the more he understood that things don't happen randomly or by chance. That there's such perfection in the universe that it clearly shows that a purposeful God has created everything there is. If you want to do a little interesting study the relationship of Einstein and Eddington. Eddington was the greatest physicist of his time, perhaps with the exception of Einstein. He was at Cambridge, and he set out to prove that Einstein's theory of relativity was correct. And it was thought that elements of it couldn't be proved because it came more from Einstein's imagination than it came from any physical test. But he got the money to go down to Africa at a time there was going to be a total eclipse. And he was going to prove that if, in fact, light bent around the sun by gravity, that Newton, one of Newton's principles on gravity, was not correct, and Einstein's was. And so he went down and did his little tests and then gathered scientists together, and he made photographic plates. And if the photographic plates didn't perfectly fit over each other, it would have showed that the light bent when coming around the gravitational pull of the sun. And sure enough, though no one really believed him, he had proved Einstein's theory of relativity. And Eddington was a very sincere Christian. At his valedictory address, after years of being this brilliant physicist, he called all the scientists together for his, at the time of his retirement at Cambridge in the 1960s. He gave a speech called The Invincible Ignorance of Science, that notwithstanding all his great discoveries, all of the great work he did, he compared himself to a plumber or a carpenter, and that real seeing and real understanding is spiritual. And he quoted the book of Hebrews. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were created by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. He was a very sincere Christian. Well, he came to Einstein, and Einstein was a German. By the way, the English didn't like the Jerrys very much, as they called the Germans. And we've got to remember, there was this thing called World War I, and also World War II, causing Margaret Thatcher once to say, we beat the Germans twice at their national pastime. And a lot of people just didn't want him to prove Einstein's theory on that right and Newton's wrong, because Newton was an Englishman. And English people are insular because England's an island. But anyway, and so he proved it. Einstein came over to meet him, and he said, Mr. Einstein, I've proved this aspect of your theory of relativity, because the sun did bend light as it went around the sun's gravitational pull. And Einstein looked at him and said, if the sun hadn't done it, the sun would have been wrong. Well, that's confidence. That's confidence. God doesn't play dice. And there's a purposeful God. So when God formed Jeremiah in the womb, he formed him for a purpose. He said, I formed thee in the womb. I formed thee in the belly. I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now, that's true not only of Jeremiah, but that's true of you. That God had a purpose in mind, and he's given you those unchangeable characteristics that you have, the various collection of talents and abilities and appearance, circumstances. He's created those for you with a purpose in mind and not random chance. And if we understand that, we understand that God is not only a personal God and a purposeful God, but he is what I will call a plan A God. A plan A God. That is to say, he has a plan A for every person's life. And he doesn't kick down the door of your heart, throw you off the throne, take a seat there himself, take over the controls whether you want him to or not, guide you to a good destiny. That's not the way God is. He values freedom, and he has created men free. Just like he didn't tell Adam and Eve, okay, you're not going to eat of that tree of good and evil, and if you put your hand out, I'll cut it off. I'm not going to let you do that. No, he created freedom. And he creates a zone of freedom for us as well. But if we accept his plan A, that his choice and his selection for us, if we cooperate with his program, we'll have a great eternal destiny. Paul said that those who seek for glory and honor and immortality are the ones who have eternal life. And we understand there's a vainglorious desire to be great. Every little boy dreams of being a great athlete or some deviants think they want to be president or something. Politicians. Well, we're thankful for good politicians. But some element of greatness. But there is something also to aspire for genuine greatness. And Paul describes that as a desire for glory and honor and immortality. And the way this is nurtured or nursed into being is by understanding that God has an interest in me personally. He wants an encounter with me. That he has a purpose for my life. And that there's a plan A that will lead to great glory and exploits for God if I seriously go after that plan. He describes that later in the book of Jeremiah, where he says that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon for the nation, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you in causing you to return to this place. That is to say, the promised land. And he goes on to say, I know the thoughts I have toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shalt thou call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. So that's the kind of spirit that brings into being God's purposes for peace and good in our life and not for evil. So we have, first of all, the divine encounter. The chapter starts out, as many of the prophets do, with a divine encounter with the man of God. Then, secondly, there is a divine expectation. Out of our encounter with God, there arises a divine expectation that God puts upon us. You remember how the disciples were called. Follow me. That's the encounter. And I will make you fishers of men. I expect you to mature into fishers of men. Not just fishers of fish, but fishers of men. Begin building my kingdom. So there's a divine expectation. And what does that divine expectation consist of? Well, after verse 6 and 7, the Lord says in verse 9, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. So the divine expectation is a message. God puts his words in Jeremiah's mouth. Now, there are a lot of prophets who are not true prophets. We understand from the Old Testament and New Testament that there are false prophets who claim that they are representing what the Lord wants them to say and are not. One of them was a guy named Hananiah. And Jeremiah tried to get Hananiah on the right road. Hananiah wouldn't get on the right road. And Jeremiah delivers the message. Thus saith the Lord of thee, I will cast thee away. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. And the next verse is very matter of fact in Jeremiah. It says, so Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. And Jeremiah, all of his life, is going to be dealing with fake prophets, false prophets. Beware of people who claim they have a pipeline to heaven and don't have consistency or coherence with the word of God that's revealed in Scripture. Here, he's got an open mouth. God drops his words in his mouth. He puts forth his hand. He touches his mouth and says, I put my word in your mouth. Now, it's a very, very difficult message that he's going to give. He's going to give a message not of, you're okay, I'm okay, as the other prophets did. The other prophets said, not to worry. Don't worry. We're not going to fall. We're God's chosen people. Oh, we don't listen to Jeremiah. That's not going to happen to us. We're wealth, health, prosperity prophets. Everything's going to go great. And here was Jeremiah giving the truth, the unvarnished truth of God. So divine expectation is a message. And the word Navi, the word for prophet in Hebrew, means mouthpiece. He is God's mouthpiece. mouthpiece. They used to call lawyers mouthpieces, the spokesman for the client. He's got a message. And he's got a mission. The expectation is that not only will he have God's message in his mouth, but he will be sent not only to the kings of Israel, Josiah and all the kings who follow, Zedekiah, Jehoiakim, but to the nation and to the other nations as well. I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. Now here's a young guy, and he thinks he's a child. He can't even speak. And God says, yeah, I know you're a prince, you're a priest and a prophet. I'm going to essentially put you above all human authority, in a sense, because you are going to be my special ambassador. You're going to have my embassy. You're going to have my message. And you are going to deliver that to the nations. I will utter my judgments against them. The third area of divine expectation is not only the message and the mission to deliver that message, but a manly courage. Because his life is going to be full of opposition and controversy and suffering. And indeed, according to tradition, ultimately, when they forced him to go into Egypt after captivity with the people, he was martyred there. And the story is that Alexander the Great heard that he was there and buried in Egypt and took him back and gave him a grave in Greece after Alexander the Great had conquered the whole world. But his life was one of going from dungeons, threats, and ultimately, presumably, martyrdom. To deliver a difficult message to the leaders of the world who didn't want to hear it, and to the princes who always wanted him killed, would be a very, very difficult thing. Now, Jesus tells us the same thing if we're his disciple. He said, you see how people treat me? If you're faithful to my message, you're not going to be popular with some elements. And if they did this to me, they'll do this to you. There's going to be controversy. And you better get ready for it as a Christian. That's why the gospel message that comes out, you know, get saved, and life is going to be a bowl of cherries. And you'll be popular, and you can just ride on the surf of the world and have a happy life and never get sick and never have any opposition. Don't worry about it. Don't worry, be happy, is the song of much modern Christianity. Jesus had another message. You're going to take up a cross, you're going to deny yourself, and there's going to be a lot of setbacks. There are going to be a lot of opposition. Now, how does God get across to Jeremiah the need for this manly courage? Well, it says, for behold, verse 18, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. God gives him full disclosure about his expectation. First of all, then, we have a divine encounter. God is a personal God. God says, I knew you in your mother's belly because I formed you. He says that of you and me. I knew you, Matt Wagner, before you were born, as I formed you in your mother's womb. I know who you are. Is a purposeful God. He forms us for a purpose. Einstein says God does not play dice. God doesn't let things just unfold random, willy-nilly. God has a purpose. He's formed us with a special purpose in mind. And that means he has a plan A for us. That's what it means when he says, I have ordained you. He has ordained every human being in some sense with a plan A that they can accept. Now, if in fact that's that divine encounter with a personal God, it gives rise to the divine expectation. God is primarily concerned about revealing himself. And he gives a message to his prophet. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth, and I expect that message to be delivered because I'm sending you. I'm giving you a mission. I'm setting you above kings. I'm setting you above nations because you're my man. and I want you to speak with authority. It's like Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul had his divine encounter, found out why God had made him, found his plan A for his life, and God gave him a message. And every point in Paul's career, when he comes before a leader, all of a sudden the leader is under him. He's above the leader. Before you know it, the judge is under conviction. And Paul is set above him because he's God's man. He's good and submissive to authority. But when he deals with Felix, who could kill him just like that as a procurator from Rome, or Festus, all of a sudden the tables are turned, and suddenly he's looking up at Paul as the judge because he represents God himself. That's the dignity ministers have. That's the dignity Christians have because they're part of God's kingdom. The mission is clear, but what's required is a manly courage. Does that exclude women? No. Margaret Thatcher. Oh, boy, she had a lot of manly courage in her day. That's what they said about William Scranton's mother. William Scranton ran for president as a Republican, and he never quite made it. He was the governor of Pennsylvania. And he was just a tad effete. I mean, not totally effete, but he just was kind of a little precious as a candidate. His mother, however, from Scranton, Pennsylvania, ran all the big steel mills there, very, very wealthy family. When her husband wasn't able to put down a Union rebellion by the Wobblies, she went out in the field and dressed down those labor workers and got them back to work. And one wag said when William Scranton was running for president, you know he's not the man his mother was. Well, God expects of us manly energy. That's why we call virtue, V-I-R, Latin for man. God expects us as Christians not to go wobbly, not to become what the English say is a wet, not to suddenly bow down and kowtow to culture and opposition and controversy, because we are viewed as insane, beside ourselves. We have this silly value called life because we proclaim the cross. It's always a scandal to the world. God expects us to screw our courage to the sticking place, as Shakespeare famously said, and be a fenced, brazen wall. People will fight against us, but even if we're martyred, they won't prevail against us. And we don't have a lot of that virile teaching in Christian churches today because we're an entertainment-soaked culture. We're a leisure-soaked culture. And we misrepresent the teaching of the gospel if we don't have the cross in it. On Easter, we have the resurrection in it, but we have the cross in it. And there's a cross with our name on it if we're a Christian. And we put it on our shoulder. And Jesus tells us that we're going to suffer for him. And what's required, not to bend, not to compromise our faith, not to go wobbly in it, is to be that fence-brazen wall, to have manly courage and shed all the opposition that we have. And certainly Jeremiah, although a somewhat self-questioning, self-doubting person, a weeping prophet, nonetheless said, you want to throw me in the dungeon? Throw me in the dungeon. Go ahead. I'm not changing. And it takes the Ethiopian, we'll see in successive weeks, to pull him out of the dungeon, and still he doesn't change his message. All right, so we got a divine encounter, we got a divine expectation, but the third part is really key, not only for Jeremiah, but for you and me. And that is the divine enablement. Divine enablement. Because Jeremiah starts out with a serious doubt, as any pious person would when given an assignment by God. That is, he'd say, ah, Lord, ah, maybe it's ah, maybe that ah is yikes. I don't know what the Hebrew yikes is. They probably didn't have comic books, and so they didn't have to come up with that word. But ah, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. And the response of God would have been exactly, precisely. Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? Well, Paul went to one of the three most prestigious universities in the world. We don't don't maybe give him the credit he deserves as a tremendous, towering intellectual, educated man, liberally educated man, very, very powerful intellect. And he said, I'm not sufficient for these things. I'm not able to do this. Jeremiah has this divine encounter, sees the divine expectation, and says, that's what Moses said. He's got with his standing barefoot there around a burning bush, and my brother's a better speaker than I am. That's what God wants. Then God can use us. That's why he put the child in the midst and said, that's the kingdom of God right there. That's why he made salvation a matter of simple childlike trust in the promises of God to be saved, rather than a certain Mensa IQ score or a certain amount of laborious religious rituals. And we start off with a doubt. And then God gives a demonstration. This is a typical pattern of God. He did with Moses as well. Moses was a little different. He said, take that stick. Okay? Watch this. Boom! A snake. Now go pick up that snake. Go ahead. Give him a rod. Don't worry. I'm with you on this. Okay? That's a demonstration. And there are various aspects in which God demonstrates his call to us and his power in us. As it says in the book of Ephesians, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us? According to his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That power is available to us who believe. And so here's the demonstration. God says, okay, open up. I got to get my words in there. Okay. He has this great spiritual vision, this demonstration of him actually putting his words in the prophet's mouth. And then we have the declaration. I think the translation of the Hebrew is, okay, you're good to go. Okay, let's get her done. Now you're good to go. I have put my words in your mouth. Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. As the last verse in this chapter says, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee, not to worry. And Jeremiah sets out on a difficult mission for God. And if you read almost every chapter, he's getting threatened. He's weeping tears. He wishes his whole eyes were just fountains to cry over his people. And yet he stays strong as a fenced, brazen wall. Now, God will do that for us, not necessarily in a vision, not allowing us to turn a shofar into a cobra. That would be interesting. Who knows? There's probably some pastor out there thinking, I got this trick. I can make a shofar look like a cobra. Boy, can I get a big offering? I don't know. Maybe it's unfortunate, but there are people who think like that. No, we will have doubts about our own capabilities. And if we don't, we're not really usable by God. And God is willing to demonstrate that he's with us. As Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Ooh, yikes, how can I do that? Ah, Lord, I'm a fisherman. I got calluses on my hand. Jesus said, I am with you always. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And that declaration and that demonstration of power in our life gives us a sense of divine enablement. So we're talking about a man called Jeremiah. Started out as a young fella. A young fella probably about the same age as Josiah. Josiah turns 21 and he is really getting busy with the task of revival and reformation in the land, and there's a prophet, his age or younger, starting a 50-year ministry. We talk about that great in history, but the idea of this is to inspire in us a desire for greatness, to seek after immortality. Glory, honor, and immortality. It all starts out with a divine encounter. The question is, have you had that divine encounter? Do you understand God as a personal God who wants and is available to a personal relationship with you? Do you really understand that you're fearfully and wonderfully made, that God formed you in your mother's womb? Do you understand that you have a purpose in life? That God didn't make you just to be a beer strainer. He didn't make you an animal, like a pet, and you put him away and face the pet cemetery after he's dead. He made you for a transcendent purpose, to be somebody, to do something for him. You know there's a plan A. You don't get that plan A, you miss out on a lot of blessings. And you know that from that divine encounter will issue a divine expectation that God wants to build a life message into your life that will benefit others, and that there will be a mission of your life to have God's message translated in the incidents and conversation and conduct of your life, and that to be faithful to God's message will require significant courage. Because most people just wash out and become shipwrecked, first stage of opposition. And you understand that to meet that divine expectation, there will be available to you a divine enablement. Thank God for your doubts. Thank God for your feeling of insufficiency. When I am weak, Paul said, then I am strong. And understand that God is willing to demonstrate and declare that he is with you and will make you that fenced wall, that iron pillar in this age. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this story from the book of Jeremiah. What a wonderful beginning. What a wonderful launch of a prophetic career. Lord, help us to understand that a special destiny is available to us if we'll seize it. If we seek thee, search for thee with all our heart, we will surely find thee. I pray if anybody here has not had the initial encounter with God, trusting in him for salvation, they'll do that even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.